Romans chapter 12, at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And let's pray together, please, for just a moment. Our great God, what a wonderful prescription you have given us in just these few verses for living that pleases you, that loves the brothers and sisters, that seeks their good. Help us now to apply these things, not as rubrics to obey like little moralisms, but as the logical consequences of the gospel. And may our obedience to them be saturated with our joy and pleasure, that as much as we are to love one another, you have loved us more in the gospel. And may we find in the gospel our strength and our zeal for obeying you in the ways you define, even in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I introduced to you last week, as we took a first look at this passage and looked at three of these bullet points at the beginning, the question is not so much how do we obey these things, but why do we obey them? Why are these things true for us? What is the source of power behind them? How do we live this way? If we simply seek on our own effort and merit and strength to live as the good people that are described in this list, this category of loving behavior toward one another, we will be like those who simply turn over a new leaf and shortly find it's just as dirty on the other side. We will find that there is a lack of power to sustain this kind of good behavior in our lives. And so the real question, the question that lies behind all of these commands is this: how does the gospel change the way I relate to you? Does the gospel make any difference in the way in which we, in the family of God's people, which is what this passage is all about, does the gospel make a difference? And is that difference more than what we called last week the culture of niceness? In the church, we often find it's very easy to be nice to one another. At least we grit our teeth and do it because it's expected. But the question is, how do we have a revolution in our hearts so great that we don't simply perform because we ought to, but we find welling up within us a change of the texture of our own hearts, and as a result, our own living in such a way that we move out in love toward one another, a love that is radically different, that is life-changing, which I would suggest to you the admonitions here from Romans 12 clearly are. The issue is why? Why be different? And how? How are we to live out the gospel in the way we care for one another? And we must begin, as we suggested last week in a number of different ways, we must begin with honesty. For in honesty, we realize that I'm not the person I want you to think I am. I am not by nature loving. I am not by nature a person who automatically just treats you correctly. In fact, if I am honest, I am full of biases, sensitivities, even prejudices, which affect and control all of the nonverbal as well as the verbal ways in which I begin to move toward you the moment we see each other. So I am constantly evaluating you, and you are constantly evaluating me on things like our dress, our talk, our education, our race, our apparent wealth or lack thereof. In dozens of different ways, verbally and non-verbally, we're evaluating one another and we move on the basis of those cultural prejudices. It is surely not enough that the gospel comes to make us nice. In fact, niceness is not a word that's used in this passage or anywhere else. So let's get it out of our vocabulary, and even more, let's get it out of the way in which we live with each other. We said last week that instead of niceness, truth is what is often called for in our relationship with one another. Truth is what is perhaps more loving than anything else. Now, whatever the gospel produces, it's stronger than nice. And I've suggested to you that there are 12 things the gospel produces, 12 ways in which we are to love one another. I've listed them as bullet points on the one side of this Dallas, West Dallas Fellowship card, because in some ways, what we're doing as we talk about Romans 12 in this section directly applies to the way we approach brothers and sisters in another part of the city. Last week, we looked at love without hypocrisy and love with truth and love with family devotion. And now I want us to move on and look at some of these others. We'll see how much we have time for. Love with honor. Verse 10, give preference to one another in honor. The family devotion that we talked about last week, the Philadelphia kind of love, the love in the family of God's people, which binds us to one another because of God's love for us in Christ, that love will produce, if we understand it, a deep and deepening ability to honor one another. In fact, to give preference to one another in honor. I like the way J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, puts this: be willing to let the other man have the credit. Some of you know Doug Coe in Washington, D.C., a man who's been involved in something called the National Prayer Breakfast Movement for many years, a dear friend and brother to many of us. When I was a young Christian, Doug Coe took me under his wing for a while. And he used to say certain things that I'll never forget, and one of them was this: there is no limit to what a man can do if he does not care who gets the credit. There's deep, deep biblical underpinnings to this notion of preferring one another in honor. Or as the RSV, I think, rightly puts it, outdo one another in showing honor. Deep underpinnings here. Christians understand that every human being is created in God's image, and therefore every human being is infinitely valuable. And when Christians then relate to other Christians, it means that we see the image of Christ in one another. And this overrides any other category of background, education, gender, race, or any other way we would classify one another. We are brothers and sisters. We did not make ourselves brothers and sisters. We were made brothers and sisters by our common union with Jesus. When we celebrate communion, we celebrate a common union. When we take the Lord's Supper next week as part of our 10th anniversary celebration, we will enjoy common union, not only with the Lord in his death and resurrection, but with one another in the body of God's people. That common union is a fact made so by Christ. It's not something we produce. We either operate on it or we don't. And the most important thing, therefore, about you is that you bear the image of God and the image of Christ. And this means that we bear the image of the one who deliberately set aside his own honor in order to give us life and hope. Do you see how the gospel connects to this command? We prefer one another in honor because the Lord Jesus Christ preferred us in honor by giving up all the outward attributes and descriptions of his own honor in order that we might find him and finding him have life. Now, this doesn't mean that You act inferior. It doesn't mean you go around with a kind of false humility. That's phony, isn't it? Rather, it is to deliberately put the interests of others in the family of God's people ahead of your own. It is to promote another's image rather than your own, because the Lord, you see, has already promoted your image. The Lord has already, in the gospel, promoted your image far beyond anything you know that you deserve and that I know that I deserve. Therefore, in light of what Jesus has done for us, which is always the way these gospel commands work, in light of what Jesus has done for us, what? We now behave toward one another in this new way. Next, love with zeal. Some are afraid of too much zeal. Many years ago, some of you who are maybe my age or about my age will remember that there was a commentator on television by the name of David Frost. And many years ago, he interviewed Vice President Spiro Agnew on television. And in part of his interview, he said to Vice President Agnew, "Are you a religious man?" And the vice president responded, "Oh, about average." And you know, I think that that's the way many people would respond. Oh, about average. So many people today are so average when it comes to their faith that they have long ago forgotten the zeal that perhaps they had when they were young. Perhaps when they went to camp or when they first found the Lord in some way and when they knew that the grace of the gospel had moved toward them and they were alive with the wonder of that. We've lost our zeal. Paul says, don't be lazy in zeal. Instead, we're to love one another by being fervent in spirit. And almost certainly here, Paul means fervent in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. He's not saying stir up your own spirit. He's saying become more increasingly aware of the Spirit of God that is at work within you if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fervent means to boil. It means to become hot or to become aglow. And Paul gives the same direction in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he says to his rather timid young friend Timothy, who may be in fact lacking some zeal, God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind, or clear thinking, you might say. The spirit that boils over is the Holy Spirit, who brings not laziness, and not a fleshly kind of zeal, not an excitement that's man-made, not a lot of cute things to try and get people excited on a human level, but the Holy Spirit works spiritually inside by bringing to us the presence of Jesus so that the presence of Jesus becomes thrilling to us, so that the presence of Christ is more important than any other form of excitement in our lives. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful commentary on Romans 12 that frankly goes on and on forever, he has a commentary this thick on one chapter of the book of Romans, but it's wonderful, wonderful devotional reading. He says there that he wants to compare the lazy Christian to the embers of fire that are slowly and quietly burning out. And he says, what do you do when the fire is starting to burn out? What you do, of course, is you shake and rake it, he says. You and I can't produce the fire. That's God's work. And so it's silly for us to try. What we can do is arouse ourselves. We can remind ourselves of the great gospel truths. We can remind ourselves of the needs of people. We can remind ourselves of the brothers and sisters who are in need. We can, in our laziness, think of the person that we should call and encourage this afternoon. I know many of you have done that, and I know when you do that sort of thing, you always find it's its own reward. It stirs your heart. It renews your zeal, and the flame begins to grow again. Love with patience, that's next. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. In the context of Romans 12, I think it's fair to see these three commands as referring to our patience in situations where we are being misunderstood or mistreated, particularly by some in the Christian family. Isn't that sometimes where it's the hardest? Isn't it sometimes so painful to be misunderstood within the bonds of Christ's love, within the community of faith? We think the world outside is likely and prone to misunderstand us, yes. But when it happens within the body of Christ, it is and can be very, very difficult indeed. But Paul is warning to expect, is warning us that we surely should expect that there will be unfairness that will come to all of us. It is true that life is not fair. It is true that every one of us will share in a measure of unfairness that is dealt to us, even by those closest to us. And Paul says in such situations, we need to rejoice in the hope. And the hope that he's referring to is what? What is it? Is it the hope that things are going to get better someday in your relationship with that person? Well, maybe they will. I hope they will. Is it the hope that, well, we'll get beyond this and we'll forget this and we'll move on to something else? What is the hope to which he's referring? Certainly, of course, it is the certain and sure hope that the New Testament speaks of in its universal witness to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And here I want to challenge myself as I challenge you. In what do you hope? In what do you hope? If you read the New Testament seriously, you will see that the second coming of Jesus Christ is not just a future idea. It is not simply sort of a very remote and kind of ultimate hope. If you see in the New Testament that actually heaven is not the primary hope for the Christian, we may look forward to it, but heaven is not described in the New Testament as the primary hope. The primary hope is the second coming of our Lord. Again and again, the Apostle Paul refers to his coming. Sometimes he speaks of it as simply the coming. And there was this sense in the New Testament, this sense that it could happen at any minute. Is that because they didn't understand that there was going to be at least 2,000 years? I don't know what they understood. I knew that they lived on the edge of hope, and they did so in the midst of difficulty. And it is that hope, that wonderful hope, in the truth that Jesus is going to come that will make you patient. In other words, your hope, the anchor of your hope, is firmly secured in the future. Not even in the past. Of course, it's in the past in the sense that it's in the cross of Christ. Yes, it's in the present in the sense that we trust in the Lord today. But the greatest and deepest anchor for a Christian's hope is the future. We are driven by the future in the church, or we should be, in such a way that it's like the movie Back from the Future. We read back into our present difficulties the hope that comes to us from the future. And that hope does what? Makes me patient in tribulation, persevering in difficulty, devoted to prayer, as he says here. Because I see that my life is going somewhere and it's bigger and broader and better and more wonderful than anything you can ever do to me. And in that deep assurance, I rest. Love with generosity. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. The gospel is an expression of generosity to us, isn't it? If it's anything else, Jesus has been generous to us in the gospel. Now we're simply to learn how to reflect that in our relationships. The word here is actually a form of the word koinonia, which, you know, means sharing. Koinonia is not just sharing fellowship. It's sharing all of our lives, our resources, our experiences. And that's why it's followed with love with hospitality. Hospitality takes generosity to a new level because it involves opening our hearts and our homes to people. Hospitality was a sacred duty in the Jewish community, wasn't it? When a fellow countryman was traveling, there would not be hotels or inns. There wouldn't be Red Roof Inns along the way. There wouldn't be even homes that would be large enough to take many people in. No, individual believers, individual followers of the way would always be required to take in one or two who were traveling. And therefore, a stranger who was a fellow Jew would be welcome at your door at sunset to share whatever you were having for supper, and to be given a place to rest for the night. And this points to the important work of Christian hospitality. And there's a problem that we have in our thinking about this. It's the word entertainment. We think we're supposed to entertain people in our homes. Entertainment is quite different than hospitality. Karen Maines wrote a wonderful book, some of you know this book, Open Heart, Open Home, in which she debunks the notion that we should put all our effort into doing beautiful things in our home to entertain people. Yeah, it's not wrong to put on a nice dinner party, I suppose. But you know what? More important on the heart of God is opening our hearts, our hearths, our homes to those who maybe have a need. That's a very, very difficult thing to do in our culture, where we have nice tall fences separating us from our neighbors, where we learn to value our privacy, where even the notion of a neighborhood is something that is more and more being lost in our time. Love without bitterness. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Well, by talking about those who are we to bless when they make our lives more difficult, Paul's anticipating what he'll say in the next section of the book of Romans about relating to our enemies. But by including it here in this list, he is showing, as we've already said, that sometimes it is those in the church who cause our hearts to ache. And certainly when we experience a form of persecution, whether it's from inside the church or outside the church, it is a huge challenge to our ability to love. And perhaps the danger is bitterness. In my own experience, and in my experience as a pastor, there is a huge temptation to bitterness when you're under fire from those either inside or outside the Lord's family. When we feel under attack, we're defensive and wary. But the antidote, he says, is to do just the opposite of what you feel like doing. It's to bless. And echoing here, Jesus, of course, who told us to bless those who curse us and to pray for them. And Jesus is the one who lived this out, didn't he, on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is the one who had every right to curse those who mistreated him. Jesus is the one who has every right to call down the legions of angels as his disciples told him to do against the unbelieving Samaritan. But what does he do? At every point that we think Jesus is going to come with revenge, with cursing, with even with judgment, what does he do? He stays his judgment to a future time, and he comes with grace and with kindness and with mercy. And surely that is the way that we are to relate to one another. My dear friend Frank Barker, who's the pastor emeritus of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, wonderful, godly man. Many of you know Frank. He had a member of his staff years ago that was just being picked on mercilessly by some people in the church. They just were after this guy and just having a difficult time. It was a very, very difficult time. And this staff member went to Frank and said, "What do I do? I'm being picked on. This is awful. I hate it." And Frank just looked at him and said, "Kill him with kindness." Isn't that good? When you're under fire, kill him with kindness. Kindness for you killed the Savior. Is it really expecting too much that you would respond out of the well of the gospel in our relationship with one another in that way? Love with empathy. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How can Paul command our emotions? How can he tell us to feel rejoicing or to feel sadness? We are called to the sometimes difficult discipline of seeking to understand the inner world of another person. And we do this by reminding ourselves of our own joys and griefs, but even more, by reminding ourselves of Jesus' identification with us. His incarnation was to make him sympathetic to the many conditions of our humanness. In fact, the Epistle to Hebrews says that there is no condition of our humanness with which the Lord does not identify. There is no temptation common to our lot in the flesh that the Lord has not experienced yet without sin. And as I have often told you, it is the person who never gives in to the temptation who is the one who most severely experiences its pain, isn't it? When you give in to a temptation, what happens? You don't feel it anymore. It is Jesus who completely identified with us in every way in his incarnation. And it's Jesus who came to us in his death to meet the great ultimate cause for all our weeping and our sin. You know, today, the emphasis is on being good to ourselves, isn't it? Taking yoga classes, working out 3 times a week, which I'm doing, by the way, just to tell you, I'm working out 3 times a week. I want you to be proud of me and encourage me in that. But the emphasis is on taking care of ourselves, isn't it? Eating right, working out, doing yoga, belly dancing, whatever works for you. Stay in a relationship as long as it's good for you. Get out of relationships that are destructive to you. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't get out of a destructive relationship with you? You destroyed him. You killed him. And so did I. And long before the end, you and I would have found another way to deal with this person. The empathy that we have to one another grows out of the empathy that the Lord has for us. In all of these commands, dear friends, don't look at yourself. Your well is pretty dry. Your ability is pretty low. Your resources are null. But the resources of the gospel are overflowing. The Lord's well is never dry. The Lord's ability to help us is never exhausted, for he has already done the greatest of things. He has already moved toward us in our sin and in rebellion, and he has already brought us to drink from the well of life. And all he asks, is that as you drink, you then pick up another cup and share it with someone else. Not out of your own resources, but out of his. That's gospel living. Gospel living is not raw obedience. It's deep recognition of who you are in Christ and what it is he has given you already. Then go and live accordingly. Amen.